According to the best reports, there was 1.8 million people gathered for the celebration of the inauguration of President Obama. And apparently it went off pretty well. There were relatively few complications. One lady fell off a metro platform, but the train didn't come, but she injured her arm. There were some people who were stuck in a tunnel for several hours trying to get in. There were a few people that were turned away even though they had tickets and they had to go back to their hotels and watch the inauguration on TV. But by and large, it seemed to go very well, very smoothly. I watched it until the actual inauguration ceremony was over. Then I left home and didn't get back until late in the afternoon. And the parade was still going until almost 7 o'clock at night. And I love to watch a parade. One time we were watching, my wife and I were watching a parade in Stoneham, Massachusetts. It was the 4th of July, and we were standing there. We started chatting with a lady nearby and said, "Are you from here?" And she said, "Oh, no, I'm from Woburn." Well, that's the next town away. It shows how insular people are, and New England at least were in those days. So the parade concluded with representatives from Virginia, 1,200 strong, the cadets of Virginia Military Institute marching in tight formation past the reviewing stand. And I thought as I looked at that, after all the pomp and pageantry, what would be the reaction of the people if the last one to come after all of this was Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey? Well, some of the swells might have already left, and some of the others left would say, "What's this farmer boy doing in this parade? He doesn't belong here." So what would Washington, D.C. say to Jesus in a parade for inauguration? Well, in honor of the events, I thought we might quickly look at some biblical inaugurations. You'll notice the title in the program has an S for a plural at the end. And one of them we've already looked at is Psalm 24. And this is rather unusual and irregular because it is not the inauguration of an earthly king. It's the inauguration of a heavenly king taking an earthly throne. Now, people who study the Psalms look for what they call the setting in life. Out of what experience did this psalm and its inspiration for writing come? And so as they have looked at this chorus at the end of Psalm 24, the particular location where they have placed it is the events of 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6 is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And you remember the story of the background. The Israelites foolishly lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer. And it spent 7 months in the land of the Philistines, traveling from city to city, wreaking havoc upon them. And finally they said, "This thing is too hot to handle. Let's send it back to the Israelites." And so it came first to Beth Shemesh and then gradually up the hills to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And there it stayed for 20 years. And David determined he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And you know the story about how they started. They tried. The first time, notice especially verse 5. "Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." Well, this was the time when the procession was aborted because of problems, because they didn't do it the right way. So they came back 3 months later, and this time they did it right. And so, if you notice verse 13, "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed, and 6 paces, and they sacrificed, and so forth, on up to Jerusalem. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and sound of the trumpet. You know, we have examples of ancient trumpets. In fact, the golden trumpets out of the tomb of King Tut have been played on British radio, the BBC broadcast, some trumpeters playing the golden trumpets out of King Tut's tomb in the 1930s. And probably more commonly, they use the shofar, which is the ram's horn. And you can only get one note. Maybe if you're very good, you can get two notes out of a shofar. And so you make the notes according to the length of which you blow, short notes, medium notes, long notes. So you can think of this taking place in this procession as they bring it up to Jerusalem. And David is dancing before the Lord with joy and enthusiasm. And as they approach the city, we think of the celebration that is described here in Psalm 24. And Melissa and Alondra did it so beautifully, antiphonally. And that's what these choirs did. The choirs on the battlements of the city sing out, who is this King of Glory? And the crowd with the Ark of the Covenant sing back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now this is a strange thing to sing when Israel just lost this battle. The Israelites lost the battle to the Philistines. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant didn't come back because the Israelites reconquered it. The Ark of the Covenant came back because God was so strong in His opposition to the Philistines. It was not through human victory that He returns. It was through His own strength, might, and power. Now, the translation is a little shy. It says the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? Well, we know who the Lord is. But the original word here is Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it that way. You see the word El, or Elohim, is the word, generic word for God. It's found hundreds, if not thousands, of times in the Bible. But that's a generic word used in various languages of the ancient world. They all knew the God by their gods, by that same word. But each god had his own personal name. And we know the names of the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. But the name of the God of the Israelites, the personal name of the true God, was Yahweh. That's probably the way it was originally pronounced. And what it says here is, Yahweh is the King of Glory. Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. There's no question or doubt about which God is identified here. And so the choir sing back and forth. Now they know who this is. They don't have to have an identification quiz. Which God is this that is coming up in this procession? It's the true God, and His name is Yahweh. And of course that name was incorporated into the name of Yehoshua, or Jesus, Joshua, Jesus. And so the corresponding choir sings again, not because they don't know who He is, but because they love to hear His name exalted. And the phrase is repeated between verse 8 and verse 10. It's a refrain going back and forth. But there's one minor little touch. In the second case, in verse 10, they also put in the personal pronoun He, which isn't in verse 8. He is the focus, the spotlight, is upon the one who comes with His ark. And you may notice His title here, the King of Glory. And the glory was settled between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And that word glory shows up, for example, in the name of Ichabod, Ich Kavod. Where is the glory? The glory is gone. The glory is departed. The Kavod, or the glory of God, is this resplendent effulgence which surrounds his personal being, which is not the right for any earthly king. And so he comes in procession to Jerusalem for the first time. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant was not at Jerusalem during the period of the Judges. It was at a place called Shiloh, which was farther to the north. It was lost in battle, and now David brings it up to the city of God. God comes to his own city. So this is the inauguration, the first visit, the coming of the king. Now, in the church that I attended as a boy, the Episcopalian church, we used to use this scripture. There was a liturgical calendar where scriptures were read according to a scheme during the year. And on Ascension Sunday, Psalm 24 was the text that was read, because they believed that this text was most appropriate for the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And so you can think now about the angels on the battlements of heaven singing to the angels who accompany Jesus, and the angels who accompany Jesus sing back to them and tell them, who is the Lord of glory? And Jesus approaches to the city of God, to heaven, and he sweeps in through the gates, and the angels sing in chorus with these words. Incidentally, Ellen White affirms that use at that time in the last chapter of the Desire of Ages. Well, quickly, a couple of other inaugurations. 1 Kings chapter 1 is the inauguration of Solomon. Now, David is still alive, and he's old and feeble. But one of the problems that he created was he never chose a successor, or at least did not publicly identify a successor. And so various sons got the idea in their heads that they would like to become king, and so they promoted themselves. And you know the sad story of Absalom, who did that. And now here in 1 Kings 1, we have Adonijah. And so Adonijah says, well, David's old and feeble. I'm going to make myself king. And he takes the general, Joab, and he takes the high priest, Abiathar, if you want to call him that. And they go down to the spring in the Kidron Valley, the En-Rogel spring. And he's there to be anointed, and he's there to sacrifice, and he's there to have the oath of the office of king administered to him. But wait a minute. Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet hear what's going on. They rush into David and say, wait a minute. You promised that Solomon would succeed you. And David says, yes, that's right. Take Benaniah and take Zadok, the other high priest, and go down to the Gihon spring and anoint David as my successor. As king, now, inaugurate David at the Gihon spring. So they did. And the difference is, they both had generals, and they both had high priests. This is a strange situation where they happened to be two high priests in David's time. But the difference is that Solomon has a prophet with him. So he is anointed, and we read David's conclusion. The Lord, the king has also said this. This is 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48. The king has also said this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today with me, and my eyes see it. Now, this is a very unusual situation. When Solomon was inaugurated, his father was still living and already on the throne. And so we have this unusual arrangement that is known as a co-regency. And this is to give us a little bit of taste of what heaven is like. Because on the throne in heaven, there is a co-regency. God the Father and God the Son, the Ancient of Days and the Lamb are both in the same throne together as rulers of the universe. And the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22, as the saints come streaming through the gates and approach the throne at the head of the river of life and the tree of life, see on it God the Father and God the Son in the same throne together, the Lamb. Co-regency in heaven, co-regency on earth, a faint shadow of the co-regency in heaven. Well, thinking back to earthly inaugurations, the atheists tried to get the Word of God out of this celebration, but their lawsuits were not successful. There was an invocation and a benediction by Protestant pastors. When President Obama took the oath of office, he concluded by saying, "So help me God," a custom which goes all the way back to George Washington. And when he concluded his speech, he said, "God bless America." And in his sermon, he used a scripture. It was kind of a curious scripture, I thought. It was from Corinthians by Paul, where he says, we need to put away childish things. The newspapers have been running long articles about the history of inaugurations. And there's lots of little details, little squibs of historical interest. The shortest inauguration speech was the second inaugural of George Washington, 140 words. The longest inauguration speech lasted an hour and 40 minutes, 8,000 words, by the president for whom I am named, William Henry Harrison. My parents first met at Fort William Henry Harrison in Montana. So I was named William Henry. But this poor president, who spent so long preaching his inaugural sermon, got pneumonia from it and died a month later. Ronald Reagan's inauguration was the coldest. It was 7 degrees. So they went inside to have the inaugural ceremony. I was born a month before Franklin Delano Roosevelt was inaugurated, so I remember it well. Well, maybe not. But looking at the newsreel clips, there was a horrendous rainstorm that day. And so what you see is not a sea of people, but a sea of umbrellas. 2 inches of rain fell on the day of Roosevelt's inauguration. Well, I want you to think in conclusion about Obama's travel to the inauguration. You know, he went to Philadelphia, got on the train there with a special railroad car, an antique car from the 1930s. And so he was greeting the people out of the back end of that car in a few places. And he stopped in 3 places and gave 10-minute speeches. And when he stopped in Baltimore, 25,000 people came out to see him. Now, he was trying to recreate the inaugural visit of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln left Illinois, and it took him 2 weeks by train to get to Washington, D.C. Now, you can make that journey a lot faster by train, but he took a very circuitous route. You see, if you want to get to Washington, D.C., from Illinois, you don't go to Philadelphia. But he took this circuitous route for several reasons. One of the reasons was the tensions which led to the Civil War were running very high. And so in contrast, when Lincoln's train came through Baltimore, they did it very speedily and at night because there had been an assassination threat against him in Baltimore. So you can see the contrast between the two. Obama stops, gives a 10-minute talk, 25,000 people greet him and cheer him, but Abraham Lincoln has to sneak through town on the way to his inauguration. Well, I want you to think about another journey to an inauguration. You know, Jesus is now our heavenly King. But he's our King of a spiritual kingdom. He hasn't yet taken possession of his physical kingdom. And that's coming still. And it's coming very soon. I have a Pentecostal friend up in Massachusetts who taught us a Pentecostal chorus about the second coming. And it goes something like this. There's going to be a meeting in the sky. And then when you get to the real chorus, God's own Son will be the leading one at that meeting in the sky. So when we look at earthly inaugurations and these travels to those earthly inaugurations, these are but a faint glimmer of what the real inauguration journey will be like when Jesus comes to take the physical possession of his kingdom. Now, I don't want to rain on anybody's parade. But I want to tell you a story that came from England. And it's a precaution. With all the joy and all the celebration and all the hope. That's great. And in England, they had a queen who reigned for 64 years. Queen Victoria. She came to the throne of England in 1837. And she celebrated her first jubilee, that's 50 years of reign, in 1887. And then in 1897, she celebrated her second jubilee at the end of 60 years of reign. And of course, this was an occasion for great celebration and joy. Can you imagine? Can you take that inauguration that we saw on Tuesday and multiply it by 60 years? So here's the whole British Empire at the peak of its colonial glory. And they asked the leading poet of the country to write a poem appropriate for that day. And they thought he would write a poem of joy and celebration and delight, full of cliches about how wonderful everything is. Rudyard Kipling wrote something very different. It was a somber note of caution. And so I'm going to read you what he wrote. As a note of caution for our country now. May things go well for the country and the president and its citizens. But nevertheless, let us take the word of caution from Rudyard Kipling, which he wrote for the 60th anniversary of the inauguration of Queen Victoria. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If, drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues, that have not thee in awe. Such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking true tube and iron sherd, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.